Well, if you saw my Sunday preview that I try to do every Thursday, the little video there, I did give you a couple warning shots there. We're obviously in a tough passage this morning, and so I'm just going to say up front, hang with me, okay? This is one of those passages where it's tough to walk that line because I'll be straight up. I want some of you to squirm today. I want some of you to be convicted. I really do. But I also don't want to leave us there, right? I also want to make sure that we feel the forgiveness and the assurance and the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. And so, you know, as so many of us have been hurt by sexual sin in some way, shape, or form, and to be honest, the church really hasn't done that great of a job. It maybe been most helpful in teaching us how to think about that. Right? Maybe they err on one side or the other too often. It's focused maybe too much on the guilt and the condemnation from sexual sin, and maybe not so much on the hope of the gospel and being purified from it and being free from it. And I've admitted to you before, I'm a church kid, a youth group kid from the 80s. It was a terrible time, fashion-wise, music-wise, gospel teaching wise. It just, you know, it's a wonder I made it out alive. Thank you, Mom and Dad. I appreciate that very, very much. But most youth group talks in the 80s about sex went like this: don't do it. It's dirty, it's bad, it's awful. And if you do it, you're dirty and bad and awful, and you should not do that. The only problem with that is it's on one side. Right? And then you get married, and it's like, okay, now you can do it. It's like, well, wait a minute. I thought it was gross and dirty and bad. I don't understand. My brain doesn't understand what to do. Back in the 80s, a well-known purity speaker was known for attempting to emphasize the destruction of sexual sin. He would speak to large audiences of high school kids, hundreds and hundreds of kids. And as he went through his comments, he would take a rose, and he would have that rose. He said, just take this rose and pass this rose all out through the auditorium. Right? It'd be hundreds and hundreds of kids. They're high school kids, right? What are high school kids going to do to a rose? They're going to drop it. They're going to step on it. It's going to be dirty and all jacked up. And at some point, later on in the evening, he's going to ask for that rose back. And he's saying, give me that rose. Where's my rose? And of course, you know, somebody will have it in the back, and it'll come up front. It'll be all jacked up and wilted, and leaves will be falling off of it and everything. And the speaker would make the point, look at this rose. This rose used to be beautiful and pure, and now look at it. It's defiled, it's dirty, it's falling apart. Who would want this rose, he would say. And of course, the point being, if you've suffered sexual sin, that's you. Who would want you, is what he would say. Yeah, it's a powerful point, but is it the best way to make such an example? Where did that leave those in the room who have experienced exactly what that broken, jacked-up rose represented? Where's the hope? What about Jesus? Where's the forgiveness? Well, I hope to learn about that today. We go to the very words of Jesus himself to teach us about that in Matthew chapter 5, if you're not there already. Just three verses for us today, Matthew 5, in verse 27. Last week, Jesus started his exposition of the law, and he took a look at the sixth commandment, which was Exodus 20:14, you should not murder, you shall not murder. And we said that there was a lot more to murdering than just the physical aspect of actually killing someone, right? It is what is in your heart. What are you harboring in your heart? And Jesus emphasized the heart behind it, that sinful thoughts towards another person lead to sinful actions against another person, right? Murder just doesn't come out of thin air. And Jesus emphasized the need for reconciliation before it goes from bad to worse and before the inevitable judgment happens, right? We said, why face judgment if reconciliation is possible? This week, he's going to take aim at the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, and once again, teach us what the law means in light of his coming. So we're going to read Matthew chapter 5. I got to move this because I feel like somebody's right over here staring at me, and it's like freaking me out. Here, I'll do this for you, Steve. I'll put that right there for you. So when you come back on there. Matthew 5, verse 27. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If we pause there for a minute, we see again this formula that Jesus started last week, that he's going to go through all of the six examples with of the law, right? He's expositionally preaching the law right now, and he's applying that to culture. And the same formula, you have heard it said blank, but I say to you blank. It's demonstrating the tremendous authority of Jesus' teaching. He's saying, look, that was what it said, and you should still obey it because I'm not abolishing the law. But here's what it means now that I'm here. Here's how to apply it. Jesus tells them, you shall not commit adultery. And adultery at face value means what most people think it means. It means sexual intercourse with someone who is not your spouse. It's still a thing today, okay? Everyone in our society knows the definition of adultery. It's still grounds for divorce today. It's generally frowned upon, although probably less so. Right? Even as marriage itself is being held in less and less esteem. And so again, Jesus isn't abolishing that commandment. It's still a thing. Adultery still is against the law of God, and the law still stands, and the law is still good. But as you might imagine, Jesus doesn't leave it there, because just like murder starts in the heart with thinking spiteful things against someone, so does adultery. He says adultery starts in the heart with thinking lustful thoughts about someone else. Just like Jesus said, you can no longer continue to hide behind the law, the letter of the law, and say, yeah, sure, I hate his guts, and I post things about him on Facebook all the time, and I hope he has a terrible day, but I haven't actually killed him, so I'm still good. You're not still good. That's the point Jesus makes, right? Same thing applies here, applying the same pattern to lust. Right? I haven't actually touched her. It doesn't matter. What have you been thinking about her in your mind? He says you've already done it in your mind. You're already guilty. Jesus, once again, he ratchets up the moral requirements of the law. Right? No longer is it just check in the box, empty obedience. Right? He says, what's in your heart? What are your intentions? It's not about just physical sex. It's about lust of the heart, Jesus said. And our word here for lust is the generic word for strong desire, an overwhelming desire. But specifically, there's a bend, of course, towards sexual desire. And the Greek is written in such a way that it says that is why you are looking at her in order to lust after her. That's the reason you are looking, right? That's what Jesus is saying. There's that intent there. Why are you looking in order to lust? But what about just noticing somebody is attractive or beautiful? Is that considered lust? And I'll say not necessarily. Right? Again, what matters is what? The intent. Did you notice they look nice and move on? Or did you take a second look? Did you let it turn sexual in your mind? Did you think about it? Did you dwell on it? One commentator writes that Jesus refers not to noticing a person's beauty, but to imbibing in it, meditating on it, seeking to possess it. And Jesus says if you're looking at someone other than your spouse in that way, you've broken the law, even if you haven't committed the physical act of adultery, right? Because you've done it in your heart. And even though this was written from the male perspective, this applies to both males and females, right? Females are not exempt because lust is a universal human temptation. That's one thing we have to realize. It's not just limited to men. We often pigeonhole men because we're created a little differently. We're more visual, right? We're more whatever. But this applies to men and women. And while we're on the subject of male and female, Jesus, again, is flipping the cultural narrative on its head, right? Because this is written from a male perspective because it was a male-oriented society. And actually, to the extent that if someone was lusting or someone was actually committing adultery, the first place they would look would probably not be the man. The first place they would look would probably be at the woman and say, well, what did the woman do to incite this? How was she dressed? Jesus says, that's we're not talking about that here. Jesus places the blame where it belongs. R.T. France writes, Jesus placed the responsibility for lust on the person doing the lusting. You can't just say, well, look at how she was dressed. No, Jesus says, it's in your heart. Oh, Christianity is so misogynistic, so oppressive to women. Those comments only reveal the fact that people don't actually know what the Bible says. So we got to point out these little things in the Bible that says, no, actually Jesus is once again here flipping the first century Greco-Roman culture on its head and saying, no, guys, it's not the woman's fault. It's your fault. What is in your heart? And single people, just to make everybody feel uncomfortable, you can't wiggle out of this either. All right, the principle still holds. If you lust after someone, you are absolutely committing the sin of sexual immorality in your heart. And you could even say, I don't think it's too much of a stretch saying that you're committing adultery on your future spouse, even though you're not in that covenant yet. But once again, Jesus directs us away from empty law obeying. And he directs us to where disobedience and obedience matters, which is in the heart. So here's what I want to say. Intent matters for sexual purity. Intent matters for sexual purity. As Christians, church, as disciples of Jesus, right, our intention, scripturally commanded, is to be sexually pure. And God has created sex. He's put it in marriage for a reason. And then even after marriage, it's to guard that purity to be exclusively only within that covenant. And this is all over the New Testament. One place we can turn to would be 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Where he says this, flee. This is the Apostle Paul giving a command. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Apostle Paul says this is a sin. You need to run from it, sexual immorality. And he says, notice after that, he says, there's a difference with the sexual sins. It's a little bit different. It's so personal, so intimate, that it's actually, you have that sin that's against your own body. You understand that. You carry it with you in a different way. And so the real issue here that Jesus is getting at is sexual purity in all its forms. How we guard our intentions towards this goal of fleeing sexual immorality. And I want to look at two applications for us in 2021 just to make us feel even increasingly more uncomfortable. On screen and in person. And first on screen. 2020 was a rough year for a lot of people, right? 2021, jury's still out. I think we're going to do better. I think it's going to happen. I think 2021 is going to be a lot better than 2020. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I'm just saying I think we're good. We know God will be with us no matter what, though. But in 2020, one of the things that we learned the hard way is that isolation and quarantine, not so healthy, right? Moral or mental illness through the roof, anxiety, fear, depression through the roof, right? And everybody's sitting alone at home with this, right? Isolation tempts us to find ways to self-medicate, to self-comfort, mindlessly scrolling through social media, open-ended web surfing, binge-watching the latest thing on Netflix. Isolation tempts us in that way, and some of that in moderation is fine, right? I'm not telling you to throw out your cell phones, but some of it can straight up lead us to temptation, can it? When we sit there and we follow the clickbait of pictures of half-dressed celebrities or on social media profiles of people that we find attractive in the office or at school or whatever, when we watch edgy Netflix shows, or even when we're watching outright pornography, right? Our isolated on-screen time is an open invitation to lust. The application is simple and yet increasingly, of course, uncomfortable. Lusting on screen is still lust. If Jesus had a cell phone, that's what he would say. Lusting on screen is still lust. It's flat out sin and it breaks God's law. We are called to flee sexual immorality, not flirt with it, not watch it on our cell phones, right? And while all those are examples, you know, those examples we ran through are sinful, right? There's one that's a cancer on society, and that's pornography. It is a cancer on our society. It's destroying the sexuality of men and women. It's bankrupting them of intimacy. It's leaving relationships and marriages in tension and conflict and devastation. And let me be as clear as possible. If you are looking at pornography, you are in sin and you need to stop. Porn used to be on printed magazines in the back of convenience stores, sometimes covered with paper in front of them. It used to be in that seedy video store in that side of town with these things called VHS tapes. Right? Now what happened? Here it is. It's in everybody's pocket. Here came broadband internet. Here came huge internet speeds. Here came privacy. Here came, yeah, I'm isolated, I'm in quarantine, I'm lonely, I'm struggling, I have everything I need right here, and nobody will know. And that's a lie. Right? And that's the lie that our culture is selling us. And guess what? That's another worldview collision. Because I don't know if you noticed this or not, but suddenly porn became mainstream. Like, it still causes me to stop and go, wait, what? Because I remember when it wasn't, and now it is. Now it's commonplace. You watch a Netflix series and it's like they talk about porn like it's just there, like it's just a thing. Another reason why we are in conflict, that worldview collision. And even the world, though. You know it's bad when the world starts to say, this ain't good. Now secular psychologists who have no love for God maybe in their hearts or no Christian worldview are saying, raising the cry saying, this is bad. This is really bad. This is destroying. This is addiction. First exposure to porn is usually around age 12. Porn is a $13 billion industry in the U.S. alone and a $33 billion industry worldwide. 1 in 5 internet searches are for porn. Some porn sites feature minors and actual sexual assault or even rape as a result of the sex trafficking industry. Don't forget what fuels pornography. And it's not an overstatement to say that porn is contributing heavily to the destruction of our society as a whole. And so when we're watching porn, think about what we're contributing to. It's also destroying lives inside and outside the church. Right? And I want to lay as much conviction on you as I possibly can. Porn is a cancer, and it needs to die. It has no place in the life of a Christian at all whatsoever. And if you're a Christian, by the power of the Holy Spirit inside you, here's what, you can be free of it. You can be. But you've got to fight it with everything you have. And more on what that looks like in a little bit. But for sexual purity, on-screen intent matters, but also in-person intent matters, right? Let's state something that's hopefully profoundly obvious. If you're married and you're having any form of sexual activity with anyone other than your spouse, you are committing adultery. Let me also say it this way. If you are not married and you're having any form of sexual activity at all, whatsoever with anyone, you are committing sexual immorality, and you need to stop. This includes physically, virtually, emotionally, whatever way you want to rationalize it, right? I'm trying not to go into specifics here, but let's just say the human heart continues to invent new ways of sinning sexually. And just think of it as an umbrella. God says, you shall not commit sexual immorality. Adultery is part of that. Everything else is part of that. God created any and all sexual activity to be within the marriage covenant of one husband and one wife. That's it. Anything else that falls outside of that umbrella is sexual immorality, right? Think of it that way. This is one of the major things that Jesus is trying to explain here in the law. The standards for sexual purity just went through the roof. And again, could you imagine the disciples as they're listening to this? They're like, what? Who can do that? Right? Because it's a universal thing. And again, it points out our need for the gospel. It points out our need for external righteousness outside of ourselves. That Jesus, that's the mission of why he came, what he came to do, right? The human heart, but is also the master at rationalizing sin. You can't hide behind the letter of the law saying, well, I can think about it, I just can't do it. Wrong. Or I can do everything except sexual intercourse and I'm still good. Wrong. You can't hide behind the excuse, well, culture has changed now. Like this is matured and developed. Like this is just the way things are. Living together is just normal. No, it's not. We can't hide behind the excuse, well, we're probably going to get married anyway. Or we've been married before to other people, so come on, I'm an adult. The purity that God calls us to transcends all of those things, church. Right? Jesus is saying, like murder, and the other four examples we'll go through later on, right? There's no more wiggle room. There's nothing to hide behind. Jesus says, I'm here. It's about the heart. This is the requirement. Nobody meets it. That's why I'm here. That's what he keeps telling them. It's no longer about empty obedience of the law, checking the box. No, I really haven't murdered anybody. Cool. I really haven't had actual physical adultery with anyone. I'm nailing this whole Christian life thing. We find ourselves caught in sexual sin. And Jesus says, you need to take extreme measures. Look at verse 29. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Let's start by saying something hopefully, again, obvious here. Jesus is not talking about physical mutilation. He's not actually talking about digging out your eyeball or chopping off your hand. How do we know that? Because you can still lust with one eye and one hand. Okay, you don't need those things in order to lust, because Jesus says, where is it? It's in your heart. Tragically, historically, men have interpreted this literally. Just ask Origen of Alexandria. You can't, because he died many, many years ago. But he read this passage and made himself a eunuch because of it and decided, this is what I need to do. Wrong. Hermeneutics are so important, people. How you actually interpret. Jesus is using a hyperbole here, right? Okay? He's not saying you have to literally do this to yourself. He's using hyperbolic language to prove a huge point. We're going to see that a lot in Matthew. For example, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus doesn't say you have to go actually get a physical cross and drag it around with you, right? It's language. But Jesus actually says this same thing later on in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, which we'll get to sometime 3 years from now. He says in verse 7, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. If your hand causes, or if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. Jesus says virtually the same thing again. More hyperbolic language. Jesus using shocking language and imagery so that we're not going to miss this point. Sexual purity requires radical action. Sexual purity requires radical action. John Stott said it well, not mutilation, but mortification. Mortification, that old wonderful Puritan word for actually killing sin and putting it to death. That's what you need to do. To mortify a sin means to kill it. And with a sin such as powerful and destructive as sexual immorality, we have to kill it by any means necessary. Whatever we have to do to kill the sin. Why? It's worth it. That's what Jesus says. Also, why? Because judgment awaits. We're 2 weeks into the biggest sermon, the first sermon Jesus ever talked or gave, and he's mentioned hell 3 times now. He's serious about it. Judgment awaits. It's not easy for us to think about as believers about the concept of hell, but judgment is coming, right? And sin will be punished. And Jesus says, isn't it much easier that you take radical action now instead of facing an eternity in hell because you didn't kill that sin? That's what Jesus is saying here. Killing sin, especially here sexual sin, is critical to our eternity because hell is real and judgment is coming. Sexual sin works like all sin, right? Except perhaps it's one of the most powerful ones because it takes a natural, biological, God-given thing, right, and exploits it. And a God-given desire and a God-given beautiful thing and makes it an idol. That voice in your head that says, go ahead. And not thinking about any consequences of that until after the fact, right? All the more reason why for sexual sin, the best defense is a good offense. It says radical action is required. I mean, if we discovered a poisonous snake in our house, we're not just going to make sure it stays in one room, right? Hopefully it's gonna meet the business end of a shovel or something. You're going to kill that snake. You're going to get rid of that snake. Jesus is saying this is the same thing. You can't mess around with sexual sin. You can't keep it around. Kill it by any means necessary and fight it with everything that you have. No half measures. Sexual sin, especially porn, is an all-out war and must be fought with every weapon accessible. John Stott, again, helps us think through this, and he says, the reality is that we might have to make some hard decisions about foregoing certain things that others have, that we cannot, if we want to actually kill sin. Apply that to the words of Jesus. It's better for you to cut off your Netflix subscription than to have your whole body thrown into hell. It's better for you to live without social media than to have your whole body thrown into hell. Or even, it's better that you live without a smartphone than to have your whole body thrown into hell. It's better that you end relationships with that person that you know is heading down the wrong path than to have your whole body thrown into hell. That's what we do. We do the hard work of interpreting scripture and then applying it to our culture here. That's what Jesus is talking about. I can't imagine my life without my iPhone. I just can't. It doesn't compute. I'd probably just stay in my office and wonder what I was supposed to be doing for that day. I don't understand. It's critical to my, but Jesus says, so is your hand, right? Cut it off. Get rid of it, right? One time I met someone, and yeah, I'm obviously a little bit of a technology nerd, but I met someone years ago, and he opened his little flip phone. And I was like, flip phone, 1996 called. They want their phone back. What's with the flip phone, dude? And he looked at me, and just when somebody looked, you know when you said something wrong, like he looked at me, and I was like, crap, that wasn't a good thing to say. And he said, yeah, it's not a smartphone, but it's a wise phone, because I can't get porn on here. And I was like, okay. Cool. I'll just go somewhere else, right? What else? What are you going to do after that? He was totally right. He was absolutely, totally right. Right? This is Jesus's point. Sexual purity requires radical action because hell is real. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Well, I'm not in any danger really of going to hell because I'm actually a Christian. Okay, Christians don't go to hell, right? Pastor Mike, haven't you read the Bible? Well, here's what I would say to that. Christians need to act like Christians. Christians need to persevere. If anyone who continues in sin without remorse or repentance or waging war against it, are you an actual Christian? I'd say maybe not. So maybe you're in more danger of hell than you thought you were. I know, heavy sermon. I warned you, though. But I also asked you to hang with me in this, right? Because the reality is that the vast majority of our population, in some way, shape, or form, has experienced sexual brokenness, right? Either you have committed sexual sin, or someone against you has committed sexual sin, or in your family, or somewhere close, or you're just grieving sexual sin in general in this culture that we have. Something so beautiful, so intense, has devastating effects. Again, like a fire in a fireplace provides warmth and ambiance and all of that. But if you take the fire outside of the fireplace, what does it bring? Destruction and havoc. We take sex out of the place that God designed it to be, created it to be, and it's destruction. And many, many of us have walked through that. Many of us are walking through that now, right? And so what then? Does Jesus just have guilt and conviction for us this morning? No, not at all. For not only did Jesus come to point out the harsh realities of sin, he also came to heal them. And as the vast majority of us fall short of God's standard of sexual purity, and we realize that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in all sin, right? We should not only feel the conviction and the guilt, but also rejoice like a prisoner set free that Jesus heals us, that this is not the end, that conviction and judgment in hell are not the end for those who repent. And here's my point. Jesus purifies the impure. Jesus purifies the impure. We can never be pure enough, church. We can't. That's why Jesus came. If it's not sexual sin, it's another sin. It's not like the people that have experienced sexual sin or they're the worst of the worst, but everybody else is kind of down here somewhere. We have all sinned, right? One pastor said all sin is equally damning, right? But not all sin is equally as damaging. And I think that's what Paul was getting at with sexual sin in 1 Corinthians 6, right? We're all, default destination is on our way to hell. But Jesus comes to purify the impure. Or rather, if we are in Christ, we were impure. Jump back to 1 Corinthians 6 for me. When Paul was going on his extended discourse about sexual immorality. Look at verse 9. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous or the impure will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral or the idolaters, or the adulterers, or the men who practice homosexuality." Side note, just for all of the Christians who want to twist scripture or whoever else and want to say it's not mentioned in the New Testament, it's absolutely mentioned in the New Testament. Homosexuality is here. It says it's a sin. If I told you the Greek, you would probably faint because it's so graphic. "Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But we can't stop there because verse 11 says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Such were some of you. But what does he do? He washes, he sanctifies, he justifies us in the name of Jesus. Jesus doesn't just come to condemn sin, church. Jesus comes to heal us from it. Jesus purifies the impure. And if you're under conviction this morning, good. Stop and breathe it in. But also breathe in what Jesus says about who you are through faith in Jesus Christ. Please breathe in both sides of that. You are not too far gone. You are not damaged goods. You are not beyond redemption. You actually can grow and change, but only through the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Yes, sexual sin is unfortunately commonplace, and increasing numbers of us are significantly impacted by that at one time or another. And again, if you're engaged in any form of sexual immorality, real or virtual, judgment is real. You need to stop. The word of God is clear. But think about that for a minute with me, right? The lust takes place where? In the heart. And what do we get when we come to Jesus Christ? He takes that heart of stone out and he gives us a new heart. And so you think, how in the world can I possibly be cleansed? How in the world can I be healed? How can I be moved? The God who created heaven and earth creates a new heart inside you. That's what happens. That's why you can't take the narrative of creation out of Scripture at all, because it's throughout the whole thing. God creates new life. Because we know in our brains, it's like, I just can't fix myself. I just can't do this over. You can't. But Jesus gives you a new heart. You are a new creature in Christ through faith. If we come to Christ, he takes that dirty, sin-stained heart and he exchanges it for a clean, new heart, one with new understandings and desires to live the life that he's called us to live as his disciples, because the hope of the gospel transcends all sexual brokenness. It does, just like it does any and all sin. So drop the sin and run to Jesus. Pursue the reality of your new identity in Christ, scars and all, and remember that such were some of you, because that's all of us. That's a pretty big list he lays out in 1 Corinthians 6. That's all of us. Such were some of you. I love that, the past tense. That's no longer you through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you need to kill sexual sin, even to the level of intent. Because intent matters for sexual purity. It's not just the outward. And always, hear me, always it requires radical action. One of the saddest things I face as a pastor, because I know how prevalent porn is, because I get the phone calls and I meet with the people, and 9 times out of 10, it's half measures. And it just doesn't go away. You've got to kill it. You have to be serious about it. You have to kill it with everything you have. Because guess what? We have the Holy Spirit living inside us. We can be free of it. You can do it. In church, we go back to that example of that misguided speaker. And he holds up that broken, dirty rose. And he just the conviction is overwhelming. And he says, who would want this? Who would want this? One of my friends and pastors put it so well. Jesus does. Amen. Jesus wants that rose. Jesus wants that dirty, filthy rose that doesn't even look like a rose anymore, that people have mistreated and stepped on and used and abused. Jesus wants that. That's why he came. That's the point of the gospel. We are thankful for new life in Christ, and we are thankful that Jesus purifies the impure. Let's pray together. As we think about these things that we face every single day, all of us. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you for, Lord, the gift of sex that you have given us for a husband and a wife. Lord, we pray for those that are experiencing brokenness in that. Maybe right now that you would bring healing, that you would point them to you. And Father, for those who are in the midst of sexual sin right now, we pray that you would stop it. We pray that you would cause that conviction to come, Lord, not because you are the divine killjoy, but rather the opposite. You know the way to total joy. You know the way to total freedom, and it is through obedience to what you have called us to. And Father, if there are those in this room that are struggling with sexual sin in their past and a sermon like this just seems to grind it all up again, would you cause us to look in the rearview mirror and see that old self dead in the tomb with Jesus, that we are no longer that person, that Christ through resurrection has set us free and given us a new heart, Lord. Let that be the identity, and let us fight for that identity to maintain it. When Satan comes and accuses us, let us fight with our identity in Christ and the truth of the gospel. We thank you for your Spirit, Lord, which both convicts us but also gives us the power to defeat these sins. Make us a holy people, Lord, as we seek to stand out amidst a culture that is continually dark. For your glory and your beautiful name, we pray. Amen.